All right, tonight we're going to continue with our messages on the book of Hebrews. Messages which we found center around the great truth stated in Hebrews 2:9. We've quoted that a number of times, and that is, we see Jesus. Now, you see how impossible it is for us to study, to expound the entire chapter each time, because we just can't do that. In fact, the case is we'd have to be preaching all winter on the book of Hebrews if we did that. And so we're not giving this as a commentary or an exposition of the entire book, because we can't tarry upon many of the things I would like to explain and talk to you about. But at any rate, we hope to give in at least 16 messages, and we're about halfway through to give the messages on this book throughout. Tonight, our study falls in the 7th chapter, and I'm going to read some and talk some and read some and talk some. And remember that I'm trying to present to you Jesus Christ in relation to all of the things that we find, all of the great facts, the great teachings in the book of Hebrews. First of all, if you will turn your Bibles to the 7th chapter, we'll read several verses, and then I'll go back and we'll consider some of those things that we read. Beginning with verse 1, says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Now that's speaking about Melchizedek, you understand. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now, may I stop just here and say that when he said without father and without mother, it didn't mean that he just dropped down in the sky or came into being like Jesus Christ, for nobody else was ever born like that. But without any record of his birth or his death or who his people were or anything about it, don't you see? But he was a man appointed of God, as God's great high priest in that day. And we'll go back into the Old Testament in a few moments and look into that. But he said, going on, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Now that's reading 10 verses. We'll stop there for just a moment. In the possibly 4 approaches to the chapter we're studying tonight, I first of all want to call your attention that here we see Jesus as the receiver, the true and right receiver of the tithes. Now, he is the object of our worship and of our service, and he stands out above all others who have gone before him or any others who shall come after him. Mohammedanism, they teach that Jesus was a great prophet, but that he came and fulfilled his time of prophecy But that Muhammad came after Jesus, and to him was given the final revelations, and that he is the great one now. But we know that Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of this entire book of God from Genesis to Revelation. And here we touch upon, in the early part of this chapter, a question that's taught in the Scripture and debated and discussed by people, that to us who accept the Bible for what it says, gives no trouble whatsoever, and that is that we are to pay unto him the tithe. That Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, being the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is the receiver and the right receiver of the tithes that belong unto the Lord. Now you'll notice several times in these scriptures the mention is made that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he points out the fact that Melchizedek had no beginning of days or end of years, that is to say recorded days, you understand. Nobody knew anything about, and it's not recorded in the scripture about who his father and mother were or where he came from, when he was born or when he died or anything about it. So in that respect, that he was of the divine appointment as God's great high priest, he became the perfect picture and the perfect type of Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. Now, we've already, at some length, in previous messages, discussed the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that he is the one who goes before God to represent, as all priests have done, to stand before the throne of God or before the presence of God and represent the needs and the situation or the problems of the people. He is our representative before God, as the great high priest was back there. Now, I want to go back, if you will, quickly to the book of Genesis, the 14th chapter, verses 17 to 20. Here we have Abraham, after he's gone out and rescued Lot and recovered all the goods that these invaders had taken when they took Lot and his family away. And he overran this crowd. He overtook them. He destroyed them. He took the spoils of that chase or that warfare. And then he returned. And the Word of God said in the 14th chapter of Genesis, beginning with the 70th verse, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. Now notice, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and those two things are symbolic, you understand, as in the Lord's Supper we see the fruit of the vine and the bread, or the bread and the fruit of the vine in that order, and we see their representation of the body and of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abraham now, he gave him, Melchizedek, God's high priest, he gave him tithes of all, and that is all that he possessed. He gave him tithes of all. All right, now in this scripture, in the book of Hebrews, God is pointing out to us the fact that that Jesus Christ is God's great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we go on through these first verses that I have read to you. We find that Jesus meets and fulfills the perfectly the types that we see in Melchizedek, that he was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. That he was being king of Salem, that meant king of righteousness, and then king of peace. So the names and the position that Melchizedek fulfilled in the Scripture, are filled in the Scripture in God's plan, being appointed of Almighty God, though he was but a man like other men, and certainly as a man, one day he passed from the scene and perished, as all men must die, and all things that pass or come into this world must pass, and passing through eternity must likewise find their place in death. Yet because of what his name and his position signified, he typified Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who is the King of peace and the King of righteousness. He is all righteousness, and in and through him is the only peace the world can ever know. But you will notice that he said that he was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The appointment of Almighty God of the priesthood, or the appointment of the priesthood, was by Almighty God, just as the appointment of the Melchizedek priesthood was by Almighty God. But we come down to this question of tithing now. There are a lot of people who deny that the Bible teaches tithing. They say it was in the Old Testament. They say it was all right in the Mosaic Law. But they say that it has no place in the New Testament teachings. Now, such who takes a position like that either display their ignorance of the Word of God, or they are willfully sidestepping the issue as taught in the Bible. Because in the first place, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, recognizing in the person of Melchizedek the Most High Priest of God, the one who typified Jesus Christ, our righteousness and our peace. So Abraham gave all the tithes of all that he brought back. He gave it unto Melchizedek. And therefore, that gives to us the doctrine of the payment of the tithes unto the Lord through the great high priest for more than 400 years before the Mosaic Law was ever given. Surely it was incorporated in the Mosaic Law. But no man can take this Bible and throw aside thereby upon the teaching of the Bible the tithe in this age, in this day. Because if Melchizedek was inferior in his priesthood, being only a man who would one day pass off the scene of action through death, if he was but a type and a picture of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, of whom it was said that he is the great high priest forever, and that he would never pass off the scene of action, he who died on the cross of Calvary should rise again in the glory of the resurrection, and that he would ever live, the Word of God said, to make intercession for us. That means that Jesus Christ then is the only great high priest the world ever knew, either before the law of Moses was given or under the Mosaic Law, or since the Mosaic Law, Jesus Christ was and is the only great high priest of whom it could ever be said that he is a priest forever. Aaron was great high priest one time and he died, and so he wasn't priest anymore. His son became great high priest and he also died, and he wasn't priest anymore. And these priests, in the days of old, and under the law, and under the Levitical priesthood, could not continue by reason of death, the Word of God said. But this man, Jesus, lives forever. Praise the Lord for that. And here's the thing I'm getting to as I hurry along quickly. I just want to give you a few simple thoughts in this chapter. If Abraham, the great patriarch of God, who was as close to God as any living man ever was, and who was called the friend of God, to whom God made the promises that have never yet been broken, and many of those have not yet been fulfilled, those provisions. If Abraham recognized his obligation 400 years or more before the Mosaic Law was given to pay tithes unto God through the person of his great high priest Melchizedek, and we take it without question that Jesus Christ was the answer and the fulfillment of the type and of the shadow of that priesthood, then how much more Are we obligated before Almighty God, whether there were a Mosaic law or not, to pay tithes unto Jesus Christ, our great high priest? I don't think that we could ever deny that. I don't think anybody could do justice to the Scripture and say that isn't so. All right, now, let's go along here and say, verily they, in the fifth verse, notice, verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood. Now, you'll remember that the Levitical tribe of the 12 tribes, to them was given the office of the priesthood. Now, they were not all high priests, but to them was given no inheritance in the land, but they were held responsible to God to take care of and see to and handle the affairs of God. That was their full-time job. And so we could go back and show you many of the things they did. But he said, if they who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. In other words, Abraham was before the Levites, and the Levites, in reality, came out of the loins of Abraham. And Abraham, before the Levites ever had existence, paid tithe to God's great high priest. Then, surely, we can recognize the fact that we are obligated, if we paid tithes before the law, to him who was but a type and a shadow of Jesus, then how much more are we obligated to pay tithes unto him who is the fulfillment and the reality of those types and shadows? And the Word of God says in the sixth verse, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. He whose descent was not counted from the Levitical tribe. He didn't belong to the Levitical tribe, and yet he had an appointment from God to fill the office of high priest. And Abraham recognized that it was his obligation as well as his honor and his privilege to so honor God by bringing to the great high priest of God, who was Melchizedek, the tithe of all. And then the Word says in the seventh verse, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes. See, back there, under the law, men that died receive tithes. Because the priesthood was supported and taken care of by the tithes that the people brought. And they lived off of that tithe because they gave their full-time service to God. And he said, here men that die receive tithe, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also who received tithes, or the Levites, to whom the people brought their tithes under the law, God said he also, or the Levites, also paid tithes back there while they were yet in the loins of their father Abraham before there ever was, given the Mosaic law. So that fellow that comes along and says tithes were only under the law, why, he's just talking through his hat. That's all there is to it. Because God gave the tithe, the arrangement of the tithe, and the commandment and so on, and the system of the tithe was given over 400 years before the Mosaic law was given. It's true that it was incorporated in the Mosaic law. The people were required to bring their tithe. And the Word of God said there they gave tithes to men who died, but here to people, to one who never dies anymore. And if they were obligated to pay tithes to the Levites or the Levitical priesthood, then we are more than obligated to bring our tithes unto him of whom Melchizedek was a type and a picture. And so this, I think, is a clear-cut settlement of the question of the tithe. But I want to go back a moment. A lot of these people, you know, that argue against the tithe, they say that that was just an Old Testament thing. Now, I want you to notice what the Word of God says in the book of Leviticus, which is one of the books of Moses. In Leviticus 27, beginning with verse 30, and the word of God said, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's." Now that's the Lord's, and that doesn't say under the law or out from under the law. But that was true, you see, and that's the reason Abraham paid tithe. And he said, "It is holy unto the Lord." And so he goes on discussing if a man would redeem the tithe, he'd have to pay a certain amount or a certain portion, add to it, and so on. All right, and now let's go a little further, back to the time of the Old Testament tithing and the practice of Old Testament tithing. There are those who say today, and I could quote names that you would recognize, and they publish it and write it in papers and preach it from pulpits, that say that the tithe is the Lord's and is put in your hand, and that each of you is responsible to put it where you think God wants you to put it. And I say to you, my brother, that's one of the biggest pieces of heresy and heretical teaching that ever came from the pen of a man who proposed to write the truth. It isn't so. The tithe belongs to the Lord, and if it be in your hand, he has made plain where that tithe is to be brought. And I'm going to read it to you under the Old Testament, and certainly we see it in this chapter we're studying tonight as in the New Testament day. And those who teach that the tithe in New Testament days is to be put just anywhere you decide you want to put it, they say that the storehouse is some place that you lay by your tithe in store. Well, I say in reply to that, according to that teaching, that might be a cookie jar that's set up on the shelf of the pantry. You know, you could just as well say that that is God's storehouse as to say that you are responsible to keep the tithe and use it where you think it ought to be used or where you think God wants you to use it. Now, brother, that is not your privilege or mine when God prescribes definitely in black and white what is to be done and where the tithe is to be brought. In the days of old, back before the law, the tithe was given to the great high priest. Under the law, the tithe was brought, and these opposing teachers will agree to this, the tithe was brought to the place of worship where God had set his name to worship. That, they say, was the storehouse. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse. "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to set his name there. The tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thy oil, of the firstling of thy herd, and of the flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way," now listen, "if the way be too long for thee to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there," or in other words, the place of worship, you understand, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, or sell it, and bind up the money in thy hand, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose." All right. These who teach that a man just use the tithe anywhere he feels like God wants him to, ignoring God's New Testament plan and the use of his money, they say that the place where God set his name under the law and in the Old Testament, or the place of worship, was the storehouse. They agree to that. And I ask you, upon what basis of Bible interpretation does any man have a right to say that under the New Testament God did any less than that? But I take the position without apology, my friend, that if they were to bring the tithe under the Mosaic law to the place where God set his name, or the place of worship, they are to bring the tithe to that place today under the New Testament. For we ought to do as much, and surely we ought to do even more under the new covenant of grace than they did under the covenant of law. And where is the storehouse of God today? Why, brother, there can be but one place that can rightly be called the storehouse of God, and that is the church that Jesus Christ established and to which he gave the great commission in putting to the hand of that church and others that should follow it, likened to it, the successors to it, the care and the keeping and the responsibility of the kingdom of God and the work of that kingdom. For he said to that church, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We believe in the Great Commission. We believe that Matthew 28 tells us that the Lord gave to the nucleus of the New Testament church the Great Commission. He didn't give it to individuals at all. For if that commission was given to individuals, that commission provided not only that they make disciples, but that they baptize them. And if that Great Commission was given to only individual Christians, then that means that an individual Christian has the right to go out and win a soul to Christ and carry him out and baptize him individually. We know that isn't so. For he gave the commission to the church that he set up, and he said, it's in your hands, and what you bind on earth shall be bound on earth, bound in heaven. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and so on. All right. So, if the tithe in the Old Testament time was brought under the place of worship or the storehouse of God, then I say to you that the tithe today should be brought under the storehouse of God, and there's nobody by any stretch of the imagination who in any little sense knows very much about the Word of God can deny that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the local assembly or the place where God has set his name, where people are to meet, that is God's storehouse, where they're to bring the tithe. You could go over there to Malachi, and I'll take the time to read all that tonight. But God is saying to the Jews, return to me and I'll return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. But he said, wherein shall we return? And then he said, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And then he answers that question, in tithes and offerings. People had robbed God. He said, you're cursed with a curse. And then he went on to say, bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, and try me, or prove me, saith the Lord, and see if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. There shall not be room enough to receive. And so, under the Old Testament, God had a storehouse, which was the place of worship. Under the New Testament arrangement, God has a storehouse, and that's the place of worship. And I don't think God's plan has changed from the days of Abraham to now, because there had not been given any Mosaic law. When Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and God says in this 7th chapter of Ezekiel, Paul is saying that the Levites, who later on, under the Levitical priesthood, which carried on for a certain limited time, and then gave way to this age and this arrangement under the new covenant of grace, they received tithes, but they also paid tithes in and through Abraham while they were yet in the loins of Abraham, their foreparent. All right, and so Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and these tithes belong to God, therefore they should be given unto him. Over yonder, Genesis 28:22, where old Jacob got saved, you know, he was on his journey running from Isaac, and he had mistreated, or rather Esau, he had mistreated Esau, his brother, and he ran away from home, and out there on the desert he lay down, and he saw the Lord in a vision that night. He had an experience there. The next morning he got up, and he said, this is God's house. I've met God here. This is God's house. This is the gate of him. And you know what he did? He vowed right then and there, after he accepted the Lord, after he'd come to know the Lord in the pardon of sin, in the new life, he dedicated himself to the fact that he would give to God the tithe of everything God gave him. I believe the minute a man or woman, boy or girl, gets saved, right then and there, they ought to recognize their responsibility of stewardship unto the Lord and realize that 10% or the tithe of all of their increase belongs unto God. And I'll tell you, that'll solve the financial problems of any church on earth. I've never seen it fail yet. Tithe belong to God. And I want you to notice what Jacob said the next day, and maybe you never took notice of this. It is true that he laid his head on that stone out there that night and used it as a pillow, P-I-L-L-O-W. But the next morning when he set up that stone that he had slept on the night before, and that stone clearly is a picture and a type and a representative of Jesus Christ, who is the Rock of Ages. He said, "And this stone which I have set for a pillar," not pillow, "a pillar," P-I-L-L-A-R, pillar, which means a support, a stay, a foundation. Go beyond there where Paul is writing to Timothy and hear him say that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And here old Jacob said, "This stone which I've set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee." What's he talking about? That to him, Jesus Christ was God's house, or the place where he could meet God in and through Jesus Christ. And that of all that God gave him, he'd give the tenth through Jesus Christ. All right. Proverbs 3:9 said, "Honor the Lord with thy substance, with all and with the first fruits of all thy increase." And the tithe, as we've already read to you from the Word of God, Leviticus 27, or back there in Deuteronomy, it was Deuteronomy 14:22-25. The tithe was to be sold and the money carried to the place where God had set his name. Now, you don't bring your cows over to Seventh Spring Baptist Church. You don't go down to the hog pen and count out one hog out of every 10 and drive him down the road to this church. I never heard of but one church that used such a plan as that, and that was a long time ago, way out in Texas. They followed a plan like that. Actually, they fell into a plan of hauling a tenth of their corn down to the church, and they built some places to put it out there, and then they had a committee that sold that stuff and put the money in the church. That's the way they did in the Old Testament time, see. But God said you can't carry. You may be too far away to drive your stock. One hog out of 10 or one calf out of 10 or one bushel of corn out of 10. You may live too far away from this house of God to carry the tithe that far, so turn it into money. And so that's the plan we follow today. We get our money for what we sell, or our labor for which we work. The wages is paid. But nevertheless, under the same system, we can and do and should continue to bring to the place where God has set his name, which is the church, where he will meet with his people. And he has committed himself to that. We're to bring the tithe unto him who is greater than Melchizedek and greater than Abraham and greater than all, Jesus Christ, who lives forevermore. Oh, there's so many things there. Tithes are to be brought to Jesus. He is in heaven, but the church is here on earth, his storehouse, and the administrator of his affairs. And if tithes were paid in the days of old to the imperfect one, how much more should we pay those tithes today to the perfect one, which is Jesus Christ? And so, another thing you'll take notice of here, in verse 12, that there was a change of priesthood. And he said, let's read that 12th verse. "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity change also the law." The priesthood changed, and necessarily the law changed. All right, what was it? What's the difference? Under the Levitical priesthood, the law was written on tablets of stone. But if you go to 2 Corinthians 3:3, you'll hear Paul say that the law was not written upon tablets of stone, but upon the flesh, the table of the heart. So if they carried the tithe to him who gave the law and wrote it upon, inscribed it upon the tablets of stone, how much more, and how much more binding, and how much more precious to our hearts tonight is that law that God through the Holy Spirit wrote upon the fleshy table of our heart. They did it. They carried the tithe then because it was the law to do it. We bring our tithe now because in our heart we love God and we want to do it. certainly God commanded. And yet it's a privilege, and we count it as such. All right, we could go on. And we'd find that there's another priest. I want you to notice I'll not take time to read all those verses there, but he said, there arise another priest out of a tribe of which no priesthood was mentioned. Back there in the days of old, and that was out of the tribe of Judah. Now Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah. And that tribe was not mentioned in connection with the priesthood of old, because the tribe of Levi was the priesthood tribe. And he said, it is far, yet far more evident, for after that the similitude of Melchizedek, there riseth another priest, and I want you to notice verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, or a commandment written on tablets of stone after the flesh, but after the power of an endless life. Oh, listen, God gave the law, Moses, to the people to govern the matters that were in them and about them and pertained to them after the flesh. And they were only pictures and types and shadows of that which was yet to come, which would be unto him who lives forever and forevermore. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. All right, now quickly. We have found in these scriptures and many others I could give you if time permitted that Jesus is the receiver of tithes. Oh, how sick it has made me across the years. And when I've had people come to me and say, here's some of my tithe I want to give to you. No, brother, it's not your tithe, it's God's. And you don't have any right to bring your tithe and give it to me individually. You don't have any right to designate your tithe, put it in the church treasury, as I've seen people try to do and say, I want this to go to so-and-so and so-and-so. Nobody in this world today has the God-given right or authority to say what shall be done or how the tithe shall be spent. Only the church to whom God gave the authority. And when the church sets up its plan for the distribution of the tithe, that's it. Now, you can make all the offerings you want to, and you can designate them if you want to. Say, I want this to go to Brother So-and-so over yonder on the mission field, or this, that, or the other worthy cause that's under the church ministry. But when it comes to our tithe, we bring it to the storehouse of God. And the church, which is God's authority in the handling of His kingdom affairs on earth, handles that tithe. And so now the priesthood is changed, and instead of having a priest which is made after the law of a carnal commandment, or a priest that was human and simply died and passed over the stage of action, he said there we have a priest, another priest who is made after an endless life. He said, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of that better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now, quickly, the second thing I want you to notice as we see Jesus in this scripture is not only the receiver of tithe, but we see Jesus as our perfecter, or our perfection. I said, there arises another priest who is made after the law of an endless life. And in this 19th verse, let me read again, for the law made nothing perfect. The law of God, written on tablets of stone, given to Moses on Mount Sinai, never could make anybody perfect on this earth. But the bringing in of a better hope did make people perfect, by the which we draw nigh unto God. How do we become perfect before Almighty God? Only as we draw nigh to God through Jesus Christ. How can I stand perfect before Almighty God tonight? I can give my body to be burned. Though I speak, Paul said in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, with the tongue of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And on through the writings of the great apostle, as well as the teachings of Jesus and the other apostles, we find that perfection does not come by keeping the law. For Romans 8, verses, the first four verses tells us plainly that what the law could not do in it was weak through the flesh. God sent his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We who are saved tonight stand perfect before God Almighty, because God wouldn't accept us only in perfection. God doesn't accept the imperfect. God will not accept or approve the imperfect. We must have perfection. We must be holy. We must be righteous, but we can't be that in the flesh. But we can attain unto that righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. For God's Word says in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that word justified means being made righteous. So, Jesus is our perfection. Oh, that's wonderful to think that I stand perfect before God tonight. Not in me, not in my church membership, not in what I give, not in the kind of life I live, trying to live right, but I stand perfect tonight in Jesus Christ. God sees me in Christ. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. Well, I must hurry on, for our time is about gone. In the third place in this chapter, we see Jesus, the surety or guarantee of a better covenant. Read verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, a covenant is a testament or a will. When you wrote out your will, providing for what should be done with your goods after you're dead and gone, that is your covenant or your testament. And it's of no effect and no force, the Word of God said, as long as the testator liveth. It's worthless until a man dies. His will isn't worth a dime until he dies. And then it's probated and maybe his goods distributed according to the provision made in his will. All right, so we have here a new will, a new covenant, a new contract, if you please. And that is that which is of grace. And Jesus Christ makes it certain and sure. He becomes a guarantee of this New Testament. In other words, it's the guarantee of my eternal salvation. Talk about eternal security of the believer. That's guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else could ever guarantee that. Nobody else shall ever be able to guarantee that to anybody. But Jesus did. Jesus can. He guarantees, by virtue of his death and burial and resurrection and his presentation of the precious holy life blood before the altar of God in glory, he guarantees that every soul, no matter how mean, how wicked, how low down, how far away from God he may have been, every soul that comes by faith in Calvary and accepts Jesus as his righteousness, Jesus guarantees eternal life to him. It's like a man signing a note, you know. He wants to get so much money, but the bank won't let him have it unless somebody will sign his note and guarantee the repayment of it. All right, he finds a friend who has influence and power with that banking company. And this man says, yes, I'll sign your note. I'll guarantee to this financial institution that I'll pay this if you don't or if you can't. And that's what Jesus did for you and me before Almighty God. He paid the debt we couldn't pay. He wept the tears we should have wept. He gave us the life that we did not have. And last of all, because I must close this message, we see Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. Oh, it would take a message within itself for me to speak to you tonight on this 25th verse in which it said, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now that word "to the uttermost" in the Greek New Testament is a word which means perfect, complete, throughout all time, forevermore. He is able, because he who died on Calvary's cross went to the bosom of the tomb, shook off the shackles of death, and walked forth victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He is able to save completely and forever and eternally every soul who come by faith in him. He is able to save. He is able to save the uttermost. He is able to save them that come unto God by him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And then this scripture tells us, and I've got to close here, he is able to save us to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's alive forevermore. Praise God, he lives. He lives forever. He lives within our heart tonight.